The Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. This is a passage I've preached on before. It's one that I find incredibly encouraging and helpful in the Christian life, and I just felt like I needed to ponder this week, and I thought, well, if I do, probably many of you do as well. So we're going to be looking at the topic of unending grace that strengthens faith. And so follow along with me, if you will, as we read Luke 17, 1 to 19. This section of Luke's gospel speaks of our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem as he sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem and face the cross. And these are some of the things that happened and some of the teaching that he gave on the way as he's preparing his disciples for the trial of him leaving them. And so beginning at chapter 17, verse 1, we read as Luke speaks about Jesus, and he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me and let's ask him to speak to us through his word this morning and to give us understanding and help us to apply it to our own lives. Let's pray. Father, we pause in your presence this morning. We desire to hear you speak to us, to teach us, to encourage us, to challenge us, to transform us. We thank you for your word, which speaks so profoundly to our needs and corrects us and instructs us and encourages us and strengthens us. And we pray that you would be pleased to do that for each one of us this morning. If there's anyone here who does not yet know you, open his or her eyes to come to that place, to cast themselves upon your mercy. And may all of us who do know you find that you know us and you know what's best for us. May we take your word at face value and trust it, put it into practice, and recognize that you are gracious and kind to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, how are you doing today? In the midst of all this stuff that just never seems to end. The Apostle Paul succinctly described the essence of the Christian life in 2 Corinthians 5:7 in these words: "We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is absolutely crucial in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. But what follower of Jesus feels that his faith is as strong as it should be? Who among us doesn't need greater boldness in the face of unbelievers and mocking and strife and criticism and just general disbelief that surrounds us? Who among us doesn't need greater boldness born of greater faith? We all recognize that Christian life is by faith from first to last. We know this in principle. We know this in theory. Every blessing, from the forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation to receiving wisdom for daily decisions and the supply of daily needs, everything that's a blessing comes to us through the channel of faith, through trust in our loving, faithful God. The Apostle Paul also wrote in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, "As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." He's pointing to the truth that since we received Christ by faith, we must also walk or live out the Christian life by faith, by this dependence on, this confidence in, this trust in, this taking God at His word kind of faith. Who among us would say that they don't need stronger faith, a more consistent and certain trust in the faithfulness of our God? Even the disciples of the Lord Jesus, as they walked with Him face to face during His earthly ministry, as they saw firsthand His miraculous power, His tender compassion and love, His kindness and patience, His wisdom and understanding, His profound teaching, His revelation of the very character and person of God, even they felt that their faith in the Lord needed to be strengthened. In our text, Luke records the desperate plea, "Lord, increase our faith." So how can the Christian grow stronger faith? Have you ever felt that need? Have you ever wished your faith wasn't so wobbly? Well, Luke 17 speaks to this topic. One thing, as we read our Bibles, we need to understand that the Lord Jesus did not speak or act randomly, nor did the gospel writers draw from all the material of Christ's life and ministry and teaching randomly. They took things, they put them together. Often the Lord did things consecutively and put things together in order to teach certain truths. And so we need to understand that He didn't speak or act randomly. He always did what He did to accomplish His purposes, including that purpose of equipping His disciples to live out their calling. And so His words, His teaching, His actions here are meant to help you and me live out our calling. In our text, as I mentioned, the apostles' plea is for stronger faith. And in the context of this plea for stronger faith is the high standard that Jesus demands of His followers. And it's in light of that standard that they cry out, "Increase our faith." But we see also our Lord pointing to a principle that is a very important key to growing stronger in faith, a principle for us to explore together for a few minutes this morning. And I will summarize it something like this. Our faith is strengthened to serve our Savior when we recognize that it is our weakness that especially qualifies us as the beloved objects of God's unending grace. Grace, knowing that we are accepted, knowing that in our weakness we are loved, in our weakness His grace is constant, that strengthens our faith to trust Him. And so let's unpack that together for a few minutes this morning. Our faith is strengthened to serve our Savior when we recognize that it is our weakness that especially qualifies us as the beloved objects of God's unending grace. First truth that I want to draw from this passage is found in verses 1 to 4, and this is the setting of this entire set of events that the Lord enacts and enables and teaches. And so we see here in verses 1 to 4 this truth. It's God's will for us as followers of Jesus to join the battle against sin on every front. So we've got this foundational calling. Why are we here in the world? Well, he came to save us from our sins, and he enlists us in his army to be part of the battle against sin. So we read here, he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. And that word sin there actually means to stumble. Temptations to stumble are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Those are challenging words. If you take them seriously and try to put them into practice, they're very challenging words. We are followers of Jesus. We're in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God means the rule of God. Sin is rebellion against the rule of God. Believers in Jesus are those who have surrendered to God's rule and who cooperate with God in establishing his rule, his kingdom, throughout the earth. We do so by preaching the gospel. We do so by obeying the word of God. We do so by helping one another obey the word of God, holding one another accountable to the word of God. So we are those who cooperate with God in establishing his rule throughout the earth, his kingship, the kingdom of God. And we are to do so in several ways. So firstly, we join the battle against sin by resisting temptation ourselves. Jesus said to his disciples, temptation to sin are sure to come. In other words, they are something to be aware of, to be recognized, and to be avoided. He says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. In other words, avoid sin, whether the cause of disobeying God directly, whether the sin of disobeying God correctly, or whether causing others to stumble and disobey God. We need to get a grasp on this reality that sin is always serious in the eyes of God. We think of it as, well, just, you know, to err is human. And sure, we commit sin, but it's just mistakes. It's not that serious. It's so serious that God had to put his son to death in order to forgive sinners. Because it is a serious affront to the character and the justice and the honor of God. Every one of us here is guilty of sin. Every one of us, apart from the grace of God, is under the wrath of God right now, unless we know Christ. We're a heartbeat away from an eternity in the lake of fire. We just don't think about these things enough. We don't think about them for the sake of others who don't know Christ. Sin is always serious in the eyes of God. One of the great dangers of the Christian life is that of becoming indifferent to sin. In other words, we fall into what's called antinomianism, which literally means against law or lawlessness. That can happen even to genuine believers if we emphasize forgiveness without a corresponding focus on repentance. And sadly, there are churches and preachers today that talk about forgiveness and they say, well, there's no need to repent. We're forgiven. Jesus did it all at the cross. That misunderstands the gospel completely. God graciously forgives sinners who repent. Even as Jesus says to us, if someone sins against us seven times in the day and turns to us seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. God forgives those who repent. He calls us to forgive those who repent. Repentance means changing your mind. It means agreeing with God about your sin, that it's wrong, that God is right, and that you need forgiveness. And it means turning away from your sin. It means, in principle, committing yourself to sin no more. It doesn't mean that we will then live a perfect life. We will sin again, but it should be, in essence, against our will. It should be something we hate, that we confess because we take God's side against it. Mark Dever defined repentance as declaring war on your own sin. I think it's a great definition. So God graciously forgives sinners who repent. But in our day, there is much cheap grace proclaimed, which gives the false impression that God's love for sinners and his desire to forgive sin means that he doesn't care about sin or take it seriously. But nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is that sin is a terrible offense against the person and honor of God, and he hates it with a perfect, holy hatred. As I said, it is impossible for God to forgive without the death of his own innocent and willing son in the place of guilty sinners. The people who think I can just go to God, I don't need Jesus, are deceiving themselves. We have no right to approach the holy God. If we approach him in the wrong way without being cleansed from our sins, we risk being incinerated, and people will be incinerated on the last day. I hate to say these things. I don't take any pleasure in saying them. But we think about two of the sons of the high priest Aaron who approached God in a way that was not allowed. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. We think of Uzzah who meant well as David is having the Ark of the Covenant transported on a cart rather than obeying the scriptural instructions to have the Levites carry it on poles, and the oxen pulling the cart stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant looked like it was going to fall off into the mud. And Uzzah is walking along. He puts out his hand to steady the Ark, thinking that he must keep it from the mud, not realizing that the mud is far less sinful than he is. And he died on the spot. We need to fear God. And it is only as we fear him and understand his grace and mercy that we will really appreciate it. So we have to lay this foundation that we are part of the kingdom and we join in the battle to establish the kingship by battling against sin. And we must do that, first of all, by resisting the temptation to sin ourselves. We who repent are we who agree with God about the wrongness and the wickedness of our own sin, and about the rightness of his judgment. As a result, we who are followers of Jesus, who've experienced the riches of his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, we demonstrate the reality of our experience of his forgiveness when we increasingly share his hatred of sin, and we join the war against sin, especially against our own sin. Fighting to resist temptation is one mark of a forgiven sinner. But as part of this war against sin, this war to establish the rule of God, we also join the battle against sin by refusing to tempt others, especially fellow believers. Our Lord says, temptations to sin are sure to come, and the implied meaning there is be aware and don't give in. But then he immediately adds, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck, and if he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. We live in a fallen world. We all know that. We know that especially in these days. It's a world that is in constant rebellion against the Creator. The evil one continues his deadly work of tempting people to doubt and disobey God. And he does so to their eternal destruction. Rebellious human beings, alienated from God, enjoy their sin, and they delight to invite others to join them in their rebellion. Perhaps they feel a little safer. Well, if all of us are doing it, God can't kill us all, can he? God won't punish us all, will he? Misery loves company. Wickedness loves support. As I mentioned, the word temptations here is literally stumbling blocks, and they are on every side. The Lord describes them as sure to come. It's not a question of if, but when. But his point to his disciples is also clear. It is a very serious thing to be the cause of someone else's sin, especially a Christian. The word little ones here probably refers to believers, especially those who are new in the faith, those humble ones who have nothing to commend themselves, who have just begun. They are looked down upon by others, but Christ is their only hope, and they trust in Him. We think of examples such as Lazarus, the one in the story who was covered with sores at the rich man's gate, begging for food. We think of the prodigal son, or the poor and the lame and the blind and the disabled, and others who suffer, as one writer catalogs them. Jesus' words, "But woe to the one through whom they come, these stumbling blocks come," tell us God's judgment will not ignore those who lead others into temptation, who lead others into rebellion against the one who gave them life and against the only one who can restore them to life. As followers of Jesus this morning, we've all been enlisted in the army of God, an army dedicated to advancing His kingdom. And that means advancing His rule in human hearts by leading and encouraging others to surrender their arms, to lay down their weapons, to raise the white flag before God so that they too experience His forgiveness through Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. Which means, in a word, that each one of us, if we know Christ, has a great responsibility to be careful about our lives, our words, our attitudes, that they don't lead others to sin against the Lord. We must recognize what a serious and sober responsibility we all have. Think of the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 8, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." He had previously said that all food is clean before God. He has the right to eat anything. But if a new Christian who thinks that idols are real sees him eating food that has been sacrificed to an idol, he may think, "Well, I guess it's okay," and he does it, and then his conscience bothers him, and he has stumbled, he has turned away from God, or he feels that he has sinned. Paul said he'd rather not eat meat than cause somebody to stumble. Now, that doesn't mean if somebody has a weak conscience, they can't be instructed. But in the meantime, we need to be very careful. And that makes us cry, "Who is sufficient for these things? Which one of us has not sinned? Which one of us has not inadvertently or perhaps deliberately, sad to say, caused others to sin?" And so we must fight against sin by resisting temptation and by refusing to cause others to stumble. We also join the battle against sin by rebuking those who give in to temptation. The Lord says it, Luke records it, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him." In other words, pay attention to one another, not just looking inwardly, but yourselves collectively. And don't let your brother slide into sin. Don't be indifferent and say, "Well, it's not my responsibility." If there is any command of the Lord that most Christians try to avoid, I think it might be this one. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Most of us don't like confronting and rebuking a brother or sister who sins. Now, perhaps this is particularly a Canadian Christian problem. I don't know, but Canadians are good at building consensus. But the flip side of that is that we're good at compromising. We don't like conflict, as a general rule. And as Christians, we need to allow the Scriptures to correct our natural tendencies if they happen to be wrong. Well, actually, you might say we probably shouldn't like confronting one another over sin. What we really ought to mean here is that most of us are unwilling to do so. That's the problem. We shouldn't like it. If we like confrontation and controversy, we've got a different problem, but one that is equally serious to that of unwillingness to confront. Matthew 7 reminds us that we need to remove our own log first. Sometimes we're so good at finding the speck in our brother's eye. So we shouldn't really like confrontation, but we should be willing out of love. Years ago, I had a book entitled Caring Enough to Confront. I don't know if it's still in my library. I haven't been able to find it. But the title tells you everything. Caring Enough to Confront. Rebuking a brother who sins is actually an act of love. At least it is if done with the right motive, the motive of protection and restoration. Indifference to a brother or sister's sin is actually an expression of hatred, as well as an expression of disobedience to Christ. If we truly love the Lord Jesus, we truly desire His rule, His kingdom, to advance, which means we desire purity in our own lives and in the lives of others in the church, which is His bride, which means we join the battle against sin by humbly, gently, but firmly rebuking those who give in to temptation and continue to live in sin. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul elsewhere aptly express what we feel as we think about these things. Who is sufficient for these things? Who of us lives this out the way we ought to, resisting temptation, not leading others into temptation, correcting those who fall into temptation? And then there's a fourth requirement that's all part of this cluster of teaching about sin, where we understand that we join the battle against sin not only by resisting temptation and by refusing to lead others into temptation and by rebuking those who fall into temptation, we join the battle against sin by forgiving those who repent after they've fallen into sin. Verse 3b and 4, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I don't know which is harder, to confront a sinning brother or to forgive a sinning brother who comes to you in repentance. Sometimes it's harder to forgive. If you're willing to confront, you and I must be willing to examine our motives. Is it because we take pleasure in pointing out the sin of another? We take pleasure in correcting people and putting them in their place? That would be a wrong, prideful attitude, and it would be dishonoring to our Savior and detestable to Him. As Proverbs said, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. No, if we confront our brothers out of a desire to exalt ourselves and put them in their place, that's a wrong attitude. But if we're unwilling to confront our brother because we don't like controversy and conflict and disagreement, we don't like being uncomfortable, that's also wrong. But then when our brother repents, sometimes that's even harder to respond in a way that pleases the Lord. Our calling as servants of Jesus is to bless His people. And that means our motive in confronting sin is the restoration of the sinner. When we confront a brother, it is to restore him. Even if it's me that he sinned against, that's a little harder. Which means that if he repents, I am to forgive him. And I'm to forgive him sincerely from the heart. I'm to recognize how much the Lord has forgiven me and to extend the same mercy to the brother who repents. And we note here that this is to be our response, even if he falls into sin against us multiple times and comes to us in repentance over and over again. It might seem that his sincerity is in question, but the Lord tells us that if he repents, we are to extend forgiveness. Now, you might make a good argument that if it's a really serious sin and he repents and then does it again and then repents, you might question the genuineness of his repentance. And we are certainly not to be duped. But if we are to take a default position, it is still to extend grace and to give people the benefit of the doubt as far as possible. And so the Lord says that we are to forgive over and over again. And that really is the way in which we point to God's infinite well of forgiveness, which has been extended to us. We think about all these things, this battle against sin, the battle for the rule of God, the kingdom of God, resisting temptation, refusing to lead others into temptation, rebuking others who fall into temptation, forgiving others who fall into temptation and who repent. All of these things constitute a tremendous challenge to every believer. Every believer. How do we live out such a high standard of discipleship? Who can live up to such a high calling? I don't think it's any wonder that the apostles in verse 5 cried out to the Lord, increase our faith. Seen in the light of the Lord's words, the Christian life is one that requires a supernatural commitment to the Lord, a supernatural faith. You see, I don't think that this is all just willy-nilly random things that are recorded here. The Lord gives this teaching about this high calling for the believer, and how do the disciples respond? Lord, increase our faith. It's like, how can we ever do this? I don't have enough faith to act like this. Somebody sins against me, I want to smack them. And Lord, I fall into sin all the time. It's hard to resist. And the Lord says, no, this is the way you live as my followers. And so they cry out, Lord, increase our faith. Which leads us to our second principle in verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so our second principle is this, even the smallest faith, if placed in the right object, can accomplish God's will. So as we've talked about the battle against sin, we need to recognize that the battle against sin is humanly impossible. That's why they despaired. That's why they cried out, increase our faith. He's telling them, he's telling us to do these things, and humanly speaking, they are impossible. I was thinking about that a bit this morning. I remember in the book, The Hiding Place, I think it was, or maybe it was a later book, written by Corrie ten Boom. And after World War II, she was speaking in churches and sharing her testimony, and she talked about the gospel. And after the service, a man came up to her and said, Fraulein, it's amazing that God would forgive sinners. And he held out his hand to her. And then she recognized that he was one of the guards in the prison camp where her sister had died. One of the guards who had treated them very, very badly. And she was faced with a moment of decision. She'd been preaching about the forgiveness of God, and suddenly she was confronted with the need to forgive someone who had done great evil to her and her family. And by the grace of God, she stretched out her hand and shook hands with this man. And she said, if I remember correctly, and it's been decades since I read this, it was like a jolt of electricity went down her hand, and her heart was filled with joy as she forgave this man, as she lived out what she had been speaking about. So the battle against sin is humanly impossible. It was only by the grace of God that Corrie ten Boom was able to forgive that guard. It requires faith in God. And the disciples recognize this in light of the high standards for Christian living recorded in the first four verses that we've just looked at. It's impossible to learn this lesson if we don't take seriously the holiness of God and the reality of the high demands of doing His will. It's easy to think that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God really only applies to unbelievers. But even as Christians, we still fall short of the glory of God. Yet He is glorified by our feeble efforts when they are undertaken as an expression of trust in His gracious acceptance of us in Christ. If we trust in His gracious acceptance of us in Christ, even our most feeble actions are pleasing to Him. But to the degree that we trust our own righteousness and ability, we continue to dishonor Him. And so the life of faith and the life of holiness and the battle against sin, from a human perspective, humanly speaking, on the horizontal level, is impossible. But Jesus makes it clear in verse 6 that even the smallest faith in God can accomplish the impossible, can accomplish His will. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So He uses an illustration here. It's an imaginary illustration, you might say a silly illustration, but one made to prove a point. A mulberry tree planted in the sea, bearing fruit in an alien environment. Trees, mulberry trees, any kind of trees, don't grow in the ocean. And I think perhaps, as one writer says, and I believe he's got something here, perhaps this is meant to foreshadow the future ministry of the apostles. Because they are meant to plant God's kingdom. All of this is about the coming kingdom as Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And his apostles will be part of the advance of the kingdom. And Jesus knows that that planting of the kingdom will also take place among the Gentiles. In other words, they are to carry the battle against sin to the ends of the earth, and they are to plant the kingdom of God, the rule of God, in a totally alien environment. And it could well be that this mulberry tree growing in the ground in the land of Israel is planted in the sea, is meant to be a picture of the kingdom of God being planted in an alien environment. R.C.H. Lenski writes, "But here is a fruitful mulberry tree, and it is carefully taken up by the roots and is carefully planted again right in the sea where no man can plant anything, and it stands there and keeps on bearing fruit." It's quite an illustration. Of course, it's imaginary, but it's speaking a truth. Verse 6 is the Lord's promise meant to encourage and strengthen faith. It is a picture telling the apostles that at their word, their preaching, their proclaiming of the gospel, the kingdom will be uprooted and transplanted from Israel into the Gentile world. Now, that doesn't mean it's not for Israel as well. The kingdom is expansive. It overflows. It's meant for Israel, but it's not limited to Israel. It will be transplanted into territory in which no man would have thought the kingdom would grow and flourish. Again, the same commentator said that. If their faith will one day accomplish such things, it will also enable them to live out the high standards for dealing with sin revealed in verses 1 to 4. It's faith that connects us to the power of God. And so what we need to remember here is that the key issue is not the size of our faith, but where it is placed. When they pleaded, "Increase our faith," it was understood that they meant faith in God and faith in Christ. When he gave an illustration, it was also clear that the faith, like a grain of mustard seed, was this same faith in God and in himself. But he also makes it clear that even if it is a small faith, if it is genuine, if it is resting on the right object, if it's resting on the Lord Jesus and on his Father, it will accomplish great things, even the very will of God. And so as we are called to live out the Christian life, including the battle against sin, including proclaiming the kingdom, living out the gospel by battling against sin, that requires faith. And the most important thing is not the size of our faith, but whether it's placed in the right object, in the Lord Jesus. Of course, then the next question is, how do we get strong faith? And that leads us to our third truth. As believers, we can strengthen our faith for the battle by recognizing that fruitfulness in God's kingdom is entirely the result of his grace, not our merit. Let's look at verses 7 to 10. Again, these are all here consecutively recorded by Luke, placed together. I believe these probably all took place at this time, and the Lord spoke them for this reason, because they fit together. Immediately after they say, "Increase our faith," and he says, "Even if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would accomplish great things," he then gives another illustration by asking a question in verse 7. "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, what is the connection with this and what's gone before? Well, there is a very important connection. In a parable, Jesus asks the apostles, and he's asking us, to put ourselves in the position of a man who has a servant, a hired hand, one whose time and labor belong to the master. Now again, the context is important. This parable is spoken immediately after their plea for the Lord to increase their faith, and the promise that even small faith can accomplish great things in God's cause. So we've got this, Lord, increase our faith, and the promise, even small faith will accomplish great things, and then he gives this parable. So in it, he provides an important lesson to help them exercise their faith in such a way that God will be pleased to work through them. The main point of the parable is that the servant's master expects him to do all his duties conscientiously, diligently, and without feeling that he has earned special recognition for what he has done. He's just done his duty. Somebody once said, there's no limit to God using us when the credit is unimportant to us. So for the purpose of aiding their understanding, the Lord asks the disciples to put themselves in the place of this master in his illustration. Verse 7, would they invite the servant after he's worked all day in the field to come and rest and eat, served by the master? Even before the servant has finished his normal duties of serving of the master's meal? Rather, the normal procedure would be for the servant to continue his duties until they are complete. And as he says, verse 8, afterwards you will eat and drink. Normally, the master wouldn't even extend thanks to the servant for doing what he was commanded. In other words, his duty. We thank people for doing something that we don't deserve. But in this case, we would liken it to an employee, perhaps. You've got a list of duties that you do, and you do them. You get your paycheck, but you don't get singled out for doing them. You're just doing what you're supposed to do. The climax comes in verse 10, where the Lord makes the point that we disciples are to see ourselves as his servants, called to do our duty, which is to serve him humbly and gladly. But the fatal error that kills faith, if we're not careful, is that we begin to see ourselves as serving the Lord and putting him in our debt, or in some way deserving special recognition or reward for our service. And he says we are not to see ourselves that way. We are not to have the idea that the Lord Jesus needs us, or that he needs our contribution for the success of his cause, and that his cause is dependent on us and our abilities and our zeal and our dedication, our gifts, our insights, and that when we do these things, we are going above and beyond, and he is just in our debt. He's trying to say that's the wrong way of seeing it. Rather, the corrective point is made, we are to recognize, after we've done everything we can do to the best of our ability, that we are unworthy or unprofitable servants who at best only do what we ought. And the reality is that we don't even do that as well as we should. You know, to say, well, you've only done your duty, I wish that I could rise up to at least that level where I did my duty sufficiently. We fall far short. We don't even do our duty, let alone going above and beyond. And so we don't put the Lord in our debt. He doesn't look at us and go, oh, I'm so glad I've got this guy on my team. I don't think we'd succeed in Vancouver if we didn't have Renfrew Baptist Church on our team. We need to understand that we don't put the Lord in our debt. At best, we're doing our duty, and the reality is we often fail even to do that. Well, what's the lesson? What's the connection with the cry to increase our faith? The lesson to be drawn from this in light of the Lord's instruction on faith is that our faith will never be strong if we are in any way depending on ourselves rather than on God's grace. Oh, I'm such a good servant of the Lord. I've done so many things to help his cause. He's sure to answer my prayers. He's sure to enable me to live out the Christian life because he owes me. Well, we would never say that. That sounds crass. But we fall into that works righteousness mentality. Do you think that if you read your Bible every day and you pray for 30 minutes every day and you try to witness to somebody at least once a day, that he'll answer your prayers? And if you fail on those things, he's less likely to answer your prayers? Be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell anybody else. Don't we feel that way sometimes? He's saying here, you can do it perfectly. You could read through the entire Bible every day. You could preach to crowds as large as Billy Graham every day. You could pray for 25 hours a day every day. It would not increase your profitability or put me in your debt. I will not answer your prayers because you do those things. So why does he answer our prayers? Because he's gracious. He's good. He's kind. We must be careful that we ever allow ourselves to feel proud of our service for the Lord, or that we are profitable servants who are so good that somehow we put the Lord in our debt that he owes us an answer to prayer or a blessing. We must guard against the attitude that God is lucky to have us on his team. We must not allow ourselves to think that the Lord's blessings, any of his blessings, his answers to prayer, are in any way caused by our profitable service for him. That is deadly to faith. Why? Because deep down we know that we blow it. And if we think he's going to answer our prayers because we're good, if we're good servants, and we blow it, then we don't think he'll answer our prayers. In other words, we won't be trusting him. If we are depending on ourselves, our faith in him diminishes proportionately. At our very best, we are unprofitable servants. And let's just say for the sake of argument, maybe it's true for some of you, certainly not true for me, but if we did our duty perfectly, he still wouldn't owe us anything. Our duty does not increase the likelihood that he will bless us. Every blessing in the Christian life from beginning to end is entirely dependent on God's goodness and his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his delight to bless, and not on our efforts or our faithfulness. Faith that moves mountains and faith that plants mulberry trees in the sea is faith that is focused entirely on God and on his graciousness. It's faith that depends on his grace alone, not his grace plus my little contribution. It's faith that counts on his power and his goodwill, his might and his mercy, his kindness, and not on ourselves. It's faith that refuses to look at oneself. God is kind. One of my favorite verses is in Ephesians 2. I think it's verse 7. You can tell I have too many favorite verses because I don't have all the references memorized. But Paul talks about by grace you've been saved, and we've been raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. And then he says, so that, here's the reason why, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian today, your destiny is to spend eternity with God so that he can show kindness to you. That ought to blow your mind. That ought to make you and me long for the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth and that new kingdom where we will be with him forever. That's what we're living for. There are things in this world we'd like to see resolved. There are projects and plans and blessings that we have or that we long for, and they're not wrong, but let us never allow them to crowd out our desire for the eternal kingdom under the new heavens, on the new earth, with our Lord, who wants to spend eternity showing us kindness. Faith connects us to God's goodness. Faith refuses to look at self. And the greatest safeguard to keep such a faith looking to God and away from self is the reminder that we are unworthy, unprofitable servants, that even our best merely fulfills our duty, what we ought to have done, if even that. But that faith that recognizes that God delights to show mercy, that's the faith that He delights to bless. It expects Him to bless, not because we're good, but because He's good. And so that leads us to our final point, which is illustrated, and again, this may have happened right after, or maybe Luke put it there because it illustrates it so well, verses 11 to 19. And it teaches us that a gracious healing illustrates the principle that faith is strengthened when we recognize that God's blessings are always only and entirely by grace. We read, on the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along. And this is right after He said, "You're unprofitable servants." And then this is what happens. Now, it may have happened right then, or it may have happened another time, but Luke puts it there to record it for us to understand the connection. On the way to Jerusalem, He was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When He saw them, He said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving Him thanks. And then Luke adds, now he was a Samaritan. And of course, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And He said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." He received this Samaritan leper who turned back to give thanks, received far greater healing than the other 9. They got physical healing. He got physical healing and spiritual healing. He received the gift of eternal life. He was reconciled to God. He was made a child of God. So these 10 lepers come to Jesus for healing. That's a request of faith. They're told to show themselves to the priests as Moses commanded. So important to keep the Word of God in mind always when we seek to know God's will. And in an act of faith expressed by obedience was required of them. They were to go and show themselves to the priests. They weren't healed yet. As they went, they were cleansed. I believe the original says going, they were cleansed. As they went, the very act of going to the priest before they were cleansed resulted in them being cleansed. So that's an act of faith. And as they obeyed, their faith received what it had requested. But they faced a danger here. And that danger is thinking that their faith and their obedience had earned or merited in some way the blessing received. Faith is not a meritorious work any more than if somebody is on the street begging and you offer him some food or some money and he opens his hand to receive it, opening his hand doesn't earn the money or the food. Faith doesn't earn anything. It's just the way of receiving. But the danger is thinking that their faith and their obedience to the Lord's command had somehow earned or merited or contributed to the blessing received. And the next time those 9 men came to God in prayer for a need, they could make the mistake of focusing on their faith. Okay, I have another need. Is my faith strong enough? Is it strong enough to receive what I'm asking for? As if God's blessing depends on me and the quality of my faith? In other words, on whether they were worthy servants or not, like the disciples, increase our faith. But one leper, a despised Samaritan at that, he recognized the graciousness of the giver and the unworthiness of the receiver, and he spontaneously turned back to the Lord Jesus in praise and thanksgiving. And the interesting thing, the sad thing, is that he was alone. The others didn't turn around and come back. He alone was overcome by the kindness, mercy, and grace of God in meeting his need. His return to Jesus, full of exuberant praise and thanksgiving, shows he appreciated what God had done for him and his unworthiness to receive it. Of all 10, which one do you think would have the strongest faith to trust God for blessing next time he had a need? The Samaritan recognized there was nothing in him that brought this blessing about, not even his faith. He was entirely focused on the Lord, and he was full of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. Surely, it would be the Samaritan who would have the strongest faith for the next need, because he most appreciated that God's blessing was an entirely undeserved gift of grace. Every answer to prayer that you have ever had, that I have ever had, every blessing we've ever received is an undeserved blessing of grace. It's not given to us because we've been good servants, because we've prayed enough, or read our Bibles enough, or witnessed enough, or given enough to the work of God. None of those things causes God to bless us. He blesses us because he's gracious and good, and we are needy and dependent on him. And we look to him. What each of us must recognize and remember is that this principle will never be canceled in the life of the kingdom. God always blesses those who rest in his grace and not in the merit of their own service. We must guard against a performance righteousness mentality in the Christian life. God continues to bless those who continue to rest in his grace, for his grace to his people never ends. It is the only way he relates to those he has redeemed. It's grace from beginning to end, as I believe Jim Elliot once said. You're not saved by grace and continue on by doing good works that get God to bless you. You're dependent on his grace from the moment you're saved to the moment you die. And when we serve him, that's just our feeble attempt to say, thank you, I love you, I want to expand your kingdom and glorify your name, but I'm not earning anything. Even my most feeble attempts don't contribute anything that you need. We are incredibly blessed to have the privilege of serving the Lord and laboring in his vineyard. But the strength of our faith will always be in proportion to our recognizing that his greatness works by grace through our weakness. As the Lord said to his disciples on another occasion, as was read earlier by Jackie, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. How hard it is to keep believing that truth. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If we really believe that, wouldn't we pray more? Not to earn blessings, but because we know that we need him. Wouldn't we depend on our own works less if we really believe that apart from me you can do nothing? He delights to bless us because he's gracious and kind. He delights to use us as we serve him, again, because he is gracious and kind, not because we're such good servants. If we ever think we're putting him in our debt when we serve him, if we ever think that our service in any way deserves his blessing, our faith in him is sure to falter. For it is equally sure that sooner or later we will falter because we are unworthy servants. And if we're trusting in the goodness of our service and we know our service falters, our trust is going to be weak. But when our trust is in the goodness of our Lord, who is gracious, our trust is as strong as our understanding of who he is. So may God help each of us to recognize our weaknesses and to rest only and always in the amazing, unending grace of the Lord Jesus, so that our faith would be strong. As the Apostle Paul said elsewhere, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Our faith is strengthened to serve our Savior when we recognize that it is our weakness that especially qualifies us as the beloved objects of God's unending grace. May our gracious Lord help each one of us in these difficult days to keep our eyes on Him alone as we serve Him. Please join me. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we fall far short, that every single one of us is an unprofitable servant, and that if our service was required for your blessing, none of us would be blessed. If you are a harsh Father, you'd be angry with us all the time. But you are a kind, gracious Father who delights in the feeble efforts of His children and blesses them, not because they are good, but because you are good and gracious and kind. May we be convinced of that as we seek to live the Christian life and fight against sin in every way, as we seek to serve you and tell others about you, and seek to pray and read your word and strengthen the saints. May we do all of these things out of love for you, but may we have no confidence in ourselves, but may we have supreme and utter confidence in you and your grace. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.